Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I extend that greeting to you not for the sake of cultural novelty, but because the prophet Isaiah instructs us to call the Sabbath a delight. And so today is indeed a good day that we would hear from the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of His Word. And so let us seek to do that together this Lord's Day. A number of weeks ago, I began a sermon series on the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. My sermon today in Matthew 17 is a continuation of that series as Elijah and Moses appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would, please turn your Bibles to Matthew 17. And our text there, as you have it in your order of worship, is Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. And I would have you note by way of context before I read the passage of Scripture I'm going to be preaching this morning that this passage of Scripture takes place near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry as He is preparing Himself and His disciples for His coming suffering. And it is here that we find Jesus with His three closest friends seeking to pray and to give instruction to them and to reveal something of His glory. And so hear now the word of the living God, Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make three tents here, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked Him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and He will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Amen. And thus the reading of God's holy word. There are few figures more important in redemptive history than Elijah the Tishbite. The New Testament serves to confirm Elijah's important role in redemptive history, which ultimately helps us to understand the purpose and the function of his ministry. To show you something of his importance, the New Testament cites Elijah's name 29 times. Of Old Testament figures, only Abraham, David, and Moses are mentioned more than Elijah in the New Testament. Elijah is mentioned in all three of the Transfiguration texts cited in the Synoptic Gospels. Here in our text, Matthew 17, 1 through 13, also in Mark 9, 2 through 13, and as well, Luke 9, 28 through 36. In order to properly understand Elijah's place in this text and in redemptive history, we must understand the prophet in relation to Christ. We must understand him in relation to the Messiah. And so Elijah's life and ministry points us forward. It points us forward to a greater and more perfect prophet who will come after him, who indeed for us has come after him. You see, our text today is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Christ himself aided his disciples in discerning his identity in relation to the prophets of old. If you would look with me at Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, as was just read a few moments ago. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Listen to what the Word of God says and how the Lord Jesus explains himself in relation to the prophets of old. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And this question is the question for us today. As we think about Matthew 17, as we think about the implications and the application of our text, this is the question that we must all ask ourselves. Is the Lord Jesus Christ just a prophet, or is he something much more? And this question, of course, is at the very center of the Christian faith. Who do you say that Christ is? As C.S. Lewis has written, you must believe that Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or that he is the Lord of all. And so we must all think about this question today as the Word of God comes to us. Being confronted with the Son's glory from Matthew 17 will help us to answer this question. Who is the Son of Man? I will be opening up our text this morning under one main heading, and that is the Son's glory revealed. And we find this in verses 1 and 2. And this is where we will spend the majority of our time this morning. And this main heading will be followed by three supporting subpoints. Firstly, Elijah is prophet. Secondly, Elijah and John the Baptist. And then finally, Elijah and the Messiah. The title of my sermon this morning is The Glory of the Beloved Son. So consider with me, if you would, the central point of our text this morning, the Son's glory revealed. And we find this in verses 1 and 2. After 6 days, the text tells us of having recently traveled from Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain. Now, none of the synoptic gospels tell us which mountain this was, and so there's no need for us to speculate. But what we do know are some of the reasons for such a mountain ascent, and we need to give consideration to these reasons. Christ went to pray, as Luke 9:29 tells us, and he went to pray for a certain reason, as we will see in just a moment. He also went to reveal his glory to his apostles because of his coming suffering. And then thirdly, he went to instruct them in preparation for the ascension. Jesus ascends the mountain to pray and to instruct his three closest friends for what was ahead of him and also what was ahead for them. Look with me at Matthew 16:21, and look at what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Think about the language of this verse. The Lord Jesus says he must, and this is according to the perfect and sovereign will of God. He must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things and be killed and raised up on the third day. As the time of Christ's crucifixion draws near, we find him retreating more and more from the crowds to pray as he is preparing himself, communing with God in preparation for his suffering. Now, we must acknowledge that the Lord Jesus here models prayer for us, as he does in many other places in the Gospels. Calvin writes that Christ's example here is intended to excite us to prayer, that we would follow in his footsteps, that he would be, as it were, an instance and a pattern to us in this way. If Jesus needed to pray, we must say, how much more do we need to be a people of unceasing prayer? Brothers and sisters, we must follow in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, both corporate and private, is a means of grace, that our wills might be conformed to the infinitely wise counsel of the will of God. As creatures and saints, we need the same prayerful communion with God through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And as the text tells us, while Jesus was praying, he was transfigured before them. That is Peter, James, and John. And this is really the central portion of our text today, the transfiguration. What does it mean that Jesus was transfigured? Well, it means that Jesus' appearance was changed or it was transformed. We get the English word metamorphosis from this Greek word. And even though verse 9 tells us that this is a vision, this is not a private vision, as if it were a dream. Vision here means to see externally. And so all three of these apostles who were the closest friends of the Lord Jesus Christ are seeing this. They are eyewitnesses, as Peter goes on to tell us, to the Lord Jesus's majesty. I want you to think with me about how the synoptics describe the event that Peter, James, and John are seeing before them. Luke 9:29 tells us that the fashion of Jesus's countenance was altered. Mark 9:2 goes on to tell us that his clothes were so radiant that no one on earth could bleach them as intensely white. This is a divine act that's happening before Peter, James, and John. Think with me, if you were Peter, James, and John and you were standing there on that mountain, how overwhelming it would have been to your creaturely state to witness the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. This is indeed a glorious event. His face shone and his clothing became dazzling and as white as snow. Thomas Manton speaks of the nature of the Lord Jesus' transfiguration. He says this, quote, "It was a glorious alteration in the appearance and qualities of his body, not a substantial alteration in the substance of it." We must say, brothers and sisters, that there was no substantial change in Christ's human nature, but the qualities of his human nature were shining as if light were breaking through the clouds. This may be what John refers to in John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter, James, and John are here witnesses to Christ's glory. And we must affirm, brothers and sisters, that this is Christ's essential glory shining through here in view of the apostles. As R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "The cloak of humanity that veiled his true glory was removed. His glory became visible." Even as this happens, the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures of Christ were inseparably joined together in the one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. It is here that the disciples saw a glimpse of the divine glory. This one who is of the substance and womb of Mary is shown here to be very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory. In Exodus 34, Moses encountered God's glory, and his face began to shine as a result. But unlike Moses in Exodus 34, Christ's glory is not derived. His glory is not a reflected glory, but the glory of the triune God. Christ's essential glory is manifested here temporarily as he awaits the permanent glory of his ascension and his heavenly session. And doesn't the scripture use this language of light elsewhere to describe Christ's glory for us, especially of his co-equality with the Father and of his eternal generation from the Father? Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. The Son is the outshining of the Father. Colossians 1:15, the Son is said to be the image of the invisible God. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And as the Nicene Creed so well summarizes, Christ is God from God, light from light. Peter, James, and John are here given a glimpse of Christ's glory. J.C. Ryle wrote that it was as if the corner of the veil was lifted up to show the disciples their master's true dignity. And indeed, brothers and sisters, this was the case. Even as we often sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." In light of the Savior's suffering to come, he kindly shows his three friends something of his true dignity. And according to God's purpose, this was an important event that Peter, James, and John needed to witness in order that they might give testimony to it. But only after the Lord's resurrection, as he instructs them to not speak of this event until then. Look with me at Matthew 17 and verse 9. Matthew 17:9. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' There's not only a redemptive historical significance to this event taking place on a mountain, but also a very practical one. This mountain would have been secluded in order for the transfiguration to be kept a secret until the appointed time. And Peter does indeed testify to this event after the resurrection. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16 through verse 18. And I want you to recognize here that Peter is reflecting back on the transfiguration. He's reflecting back on this very event. Beginning in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What does Peter begin to say here at the beginning of this text? Well, he first states that the account that is before us here is sober history. It is not a myth. It is not a cleverly devised tale, but it is sober history. And the apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making these things known to us, stating that he was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ's majesty as it was revealed to him and the other two on the mountain. And so his transfiguration is no myth, but Peter himself saw it. All of this took place according to God's purpose, so that the proper testimony would be given at the proper time. Turn back with me once again to Matthew chapter 17. As we continue on in verse 5, Matthew 17, 5. And it is here that we see the Son's glory further revealed as he is confirmed by the Father from heaven. The Father voices his approval of the Son, just as he did at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry in Matthew 3:17. He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1 are here alluded to. And these texts teach us that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and he is the suffering servant with whom God delights. Further, we are told that a bright cloud overshadowed the mountain. And this bright cloud from heaven reminds us of the Shekinah cloud that overshadowed Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and also in Exodus 24. And in both of these texts, the cloud represented God's presence and his glory as he spoke to Moses. Both the Father's approval of the Son and the glory cloud confirm Christ's person and his office. Christ's divine identity as the Son of God is here confirmed by the Father from heaven. And much like how the Apostle Paul was knocked to the ground in Acts 9:3 by the brightness of the Son's glory, the disciples rightly respond here to the Father's voice from heaven by falling on their faces in fear. And just as they fell, the Son of Man reached down to touch his disciples. With his rough, calloused hands, the hands of a carpenter. And what did he say? But he spoke words of comfort and confidence to them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." So, brothers and sisters, what are we to make of such an account? How are we to apply such a text as this? Well, I think the Apostle John, who was with the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain, is helpful as we seek to apply this text. The Apostle John, in one of his three epistles, writes this in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You see, Christ's transfiguration directs us to our future glorification. It points us forward just as it did Peter, James, and John. As Manton writes again, "Christ assumed our body for glorification, that he might be an instance and a pattern to us." You see, Christ leads the way for us unto glorification. Christ is the first one to be fully glorified. And we see the revealing of his glory here in Matthew 17. And brothers and sisters, this ought to bring great comfort and hope and encouragement to us. If you are in Christ, you shall one day be made like him. Manton again writes that Christ's transfiguration is a pledge of the glorious estate which is reserved for us in heaven. And so we have great hope and comfort in these words. And though we behold Christ's glory now in the revelation of his person and work, we behold his glory only in part and by faith. The hope and joy and expectation of all believers ought to be that we will one day see the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ seated in all of his glory, as he is right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That one day we will experience the blessedness of the beatific vision. As Spurgeon writes, quote, "There can be no greater bliss in heaven than seeing Jesus. But we shall better be able to endure the exceeding bliss when we have laid aside the burden of this flesh." What happiness it must be for those who are in Christ, for those who are found in the Beloved, to have this promise of future glorification and to know that we will one day see him as he is. Oh, brethren, does this encourage your hearts? I pray that it would. Because there are all manner of struggles in this sin-cursed world. Until that final day, it is easy for us in our natural state to become overwhelmed with the difficulties of this world. But when the storms of life come, you must not grow weary. When you tire of fighting against sin that seems to haunt you, you must fight the good fight. When you continue to struggle with that thorn in the flesh or that lingering sickness or that disease, you must press on toward your heavenly goal. Remember, dear saints, you must keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Because one day you will see him in the fullness of his glory and you will be made like him. Now, dear unbelieving friend, remember Christ's question to Peter in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to ask you that question today. Who do you say that Christ is? You must confess, like Peter did, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. Christ's transfiguration reveals him to be just that. The scripture reveals him to be the beloved Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is begotten, not made. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king, the only mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Friend, Christ is no liar or lunatic, but he is indeed the Lord of all. And if you are here today and you are not in Christ, then you will not be made a partaker of his glory. But instead, you will be the recipient of his just judgment. The scriptures teach that there is no glorification of the body apart from a transformation of the soul. And so we must take this warning as it comes to us. So today, if you hear Christ's voice calling you, do not harden your heart, but pray that God would be merciful to you as a sinner. Moving on to verse 3, as Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, suddenly the scripture tells us that Elijah and Moses appeared with him on the mountain. Luke 9:30-31 gives us some more insight beyond what Matthew 17 tells us in this regard. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Luke's account fills in some of the details of what Jesus was discussing with Elijah and Moses. They were discussing his coming suffering and his accomplishment of redemption in Jerusalem. And it is appropriate for us to ask the question, why was Elijah on the mountain there with Jesus? Well, let me give you three reasons by way of subpoint this morning. In the first place, Elijah appears as a prophet, as a representative prophet. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And this construction of law and prophets is used frequently by the New Testament authors to describe the whole of the Old Testament. Elijah stands thus as the representative head of the Old Testament prophets. We can rightly say that the office and function of the Old Testament prophet is epitomized in Elijah. Both the law and the prophets serve as witnesses to the glory of Christ. Both the law and the prophets show that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the Christ. And that he fulfills the scripture perfectly. Matthew especially labors to prove these two points to us throughout his gospel, since he's primarily writing to a Jewish audience. Christ is indeed the Genesis 3:15 seed of the woman, promised further in the Abrahamic covenant. Christ is the fulfiller of the Mosaic law. Christ is the promised Davidic king, David's greater son, and David's greater Lord. We must also note that Elijah's office of prophet points us to a greater and more perfect prophet. We're reminded here of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which says that long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to us, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Christ is the greatest of all the prophets, and even today he is still speaking to us through the ministry of his word. As the Father reminds us from heaven, we are to listen to his beloved Son. So let us heed the command of our Father and listen to his Son when he speaks to us. Ultimately, Elijah's appearance is both a testimony and a confirmation to the disciples as to the glory of Christ. Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He fulfills the scripture. He is the greatest of all the prophets. And once again, we have confirmation of Christ's person and his office. Secondly, by way of subpoint, note that Elijah appears as a prophet in relation to John the Baptist. Elijah appears as a prophet in relation to John the Baptist. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. The New Testament confirms this for us everywhere. And Jesus says this very thing in Matthew chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, as you will see in your text. In verse 10, Jesus' disciples ask him why the scribes say that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And this question, at first glance, seems somewhat perplexing to us. But we must note that it was prophesied in Malachi 4:5 that Elijah would return before the Messiah. Malachi 4:4 says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The disciples were trying to reconcile in their own mind Elijah's brief appearance. And they were trying to reconcile this with Malachi 4:5. As Jesus explains in Matthew 17:10 through 13, John is Elijah. Elijah has already come in John the Baptist. John the Baptist provoked images of the ancient prophet who was a desert dweller fed by God in the wilderness. As the angel of the Lord testified to Zechariah, John's father, John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And as the Lord Jesus tells us once again in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, for all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he, that is John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. In this way, Malachi 4:4 has been fulfilled. John the Baptist is Elijah. Not Elijah reincarnated, but Elijah in type. And because of Elijah's unique departure by chariots of fire and the testimony of Malachi 4:4 and 5, the Jews wait for his return still to signal the coming of the Messiah. This is why at Passover, many of the Jews still leave an open chair for Elijah. As one author writes, Elijah lives in and haunts the memory of his nation. But the scripture tells us that Elijah has already come in John the Baptist, and he has come to prepare the way for God's Messiah. Thirdly, note by way of subpoint this morning that Elijah appears as a prophet in relation to the Messiah. Elijah and John the Baptist's suffering prefigures the suffering of the Son of Man, of the Lord Jesus Christ. After Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 19, Ahab and Jezebel attempted to murder Elijah. John the Baptist was also despised by Herod Antipas, who ultimately had him executed. These men suffered for the proclamation of the truth. And as Jesus tells Peter, James, and John in Matthew 17:10, what was done to Elijah and John the Baptist will also be done to me. And so again, we go back to the beginning of our text. The Lord Jesus was preparing his disciples for his coming suffering. The ministries of Elijah and John the Baptist prefigure the suffering of the Son of Man. Elijah and Moses both appeared on that mountain as representatives of the Old Testament witness that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that his glory is preeminent above all. Let me conclude today with three applications. In the Transfiguration, we see but a glimpse of the glory of Christ, that we might hold our Savior in higher esteem. As Matthew Henry writes, this text should lead our minds to be filled with high and honorable thoughts of the Savior. Brethren, indeed, may it be so for us. Indeed, may we hold the Savior in higher esteem. May we learn to love and to worship him as we ought. Secondly, Christ's transfiguration is a pledge of the glorious estate, which is reserved for us in heaven. Those that come to Christ in faith will one day be made partakers of his glory. Not only is Christ's transfiguration a pledge of our future glory, but so is the appearance of Moses and Elijah. One having died almost 1,500 years before, and the other having been taken up into heaven roughly 900 years before. In their appearance, we find certainty and hope for our future resurrection. Our God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And lastly, Christ's transfiguration is for our hope, our joy, our comfort, and our encouragement. That we will one day see the resurrected, ascended, and seated Christ in all of his glory. As John Owen wrote, one's view of Christ's glory by faith will scatter all the fears, answer all the objections, and disperse all the depressions of poor, tempted, and doubting souls. To all believers, it is an anchor which they may cast within the veil to hold them firm and steadfast in trials, storms, and temptations, both in life and in death. May the glory of Christ be an anchor for our souls. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen and amen.